Thou hast in thy mercy and grace redeemed. Thou hast stretched forth thy hand and taken hold upon us, lifted us up out of the miry pit, set us firmly within the boundaries of thy kingdom, within the midst of thy family. And we rejoice in thee. We have known thee as our heavenly Father through the years, full of tender compassion, providing for all our needs, directing our steps, providing us with the hope of life eternal and an inheritance in glory in Christ Jesus. How great thou art, how great is our love for thee and our thanksgiving toward thee. We call upon thee this night for thy further help as we open thy word again. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the gospel we read therein. We thank thee that in this book the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted before our eyes as the one to whom we should turn in trust and faith and love. Help us to do that this night by thy Holy Spirit. Instruct us out of thy word, and so we shall be living to thy glory. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Now we'll be coming to the book of Daniel tonight. And just trying to set it in a broader context of what the course has been all about up to this point. As we have surveyed the prophets and their message, one little way in which the whole sum of what they have to say emerges is in terms of those two words, fall and fullness. And so I have resorted to that repeatedly in analyzing various passages, and we'll find that once again in dealing with this 70 weeks passage in Daniel tonight, that's going to be what sums it all up again. It's a message about the fall of Israel and at the same time the fullness. I was mulling around this week what book should be the next one I try to write, Lord willing, after I get finished with God, Heaven, and Armageddon, which is the next one on the burner. And I was wondering if something of like the fall and fullness of Israel in Old Testament prophecy might be another book in which you could just take a selected passages, some of those that we are dealing with in this course maybe, and that might make a good book. And that formula, fall, fullness, I think is very successful at bringing it all out. Now, last week we saw that was the case with Hosea 1 through 3. Maybe just let's turn our thought back before moving on to Daniel to that, especially the third chapter there in Hosea, to see how this all comes out there. And in terms of the whole pattern of Israel's experience, I shouldn't have erased what was on the board. I'm about to put something similar on, and that was much more legible and so on, here's the Abrahamic covenant of promise, the arrangement of grace, and as we'll be discussing further tonight, it envisages kingdom promises, which have their first stage of fulfillment in the old covenant, that fulfillment. Of the kingdom promises constitutes a sort of a second layer on top of the ongoing basic Abrahamic covenant of grace. And so we have this complex situation we keep returning to in the Old Testament, and we've found that it's only by being aware of these two levels that are going on that we can understand the prophets who keep jumping back and forth from one reality to the other. This upper one is a works arrangement, and it ends with the fall of Israel. And so the prophets have much to say by way of conducting the lawsuit that points to the fact that there's going to be failure and there's going to be the fall, but this thing is still intact. The thing that came 480 years later did not annul the covenant with Abraham hundreds of years before. That's still there unannulled, continuing substratum of the old covenant, and in terms of that ongoing program, it issues in a new covenant, a covenant in which here is the first stage in the fulfillment of the kingdom promises,
here.
Now, here is the second stage. I put it up a little higher because it's on a higher level. This was the typological level. This is the anti-type. All right. So fall, and here we have fullness, whether you spell it with one or two L's. Here we have fullness, and that's the scheme of things. Now, along the way, there was the break in that pattern. There was the exile that took place. It was a development of the works principle and the failure to the point of the rupture of that whole covenant. Yes, it was renewed again. It went on to be finally realized. That is for the curse and the fall to be finally realized in 70 AD. Meanwhile, there was the exile experience. When they were not God's people in terms of that level, and yet even at that point, God remembers Abraham. He remembers his promise. That bottom line is still intact, even while that top line suffers a rupture in the midst of it. And now here is Hosea, we saw. And Hosea comes along here in the 8th century, and it's actually second stage of the lawsuit there in northern Israel, where he's laboring, and he's foretelling the imminent coming of the exile, and his marriage experience all sets that forth, and it brought out the sin of Israel, and it also then pointed to the separation, the divorce, the breaking of the covenant that would be involved, and the names of the three children pointed ahead to that sort of thing, and yet we come to the third chapter there in Hosea, and trying to bring out this combination, the fact that in terms of that typological kingdom works arrangement, there was separation, and yet at the same time, trying to bring out that there was still continuity, that there was still a relationship at the ultimate level of God's relationship to his elect people, the children of promise, saved by grace, trying to bring that combination of things out, the one leading to fall, the other leading to fullness. The way God saw fit to do it was by this strange marriage symbolism in which, after their separation, Hosea is to take Gomer back again. And yet not altogether back again, because there will not be a consummation of the marriage. And so it is how to express that duality, to express the fact that God has not annulled the covenant of grace, that he still remembers it, even when Israel's in exile, and God has allowed the foreign nations to come and to take them out and to thrust them there into this foreign land, even there, God still remembers his promises. His eyes are still looking with favor through Christ Jesus upon the elect. How to bring that out? Well, Hosea, take her back. Take her back. And so there is a reunion to symbolize. Now, mind you, what's being symbolized when Hosea takes her back is not the new covenant itself. It is simply bringing out the fact that here, during this Old Testament experience, that God still remembers the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore, at last, the new covenant reality will come. But the marriage reunion itself is not symbolizing the new covenant marriage of Christ and the Lamb. It is simply indicative of the fact that, yes, I remember you for the sake of Abraham. You will be brought back to the land, at least for a spell, and things will lead then to Christ and the new covenant at last. But meanwhile, it's not just reunion. It's not just that God remembers his promise and that this program of grace is still intact. There is a separation. And how to bring that out? Reunion, but limited reunion. And therefore, a marriage reunion in which Hosea says to her, now for many days you will abide with me under my legal headship and so on, but you will not be to me and I will not be to you, is the thought that is being brought out there. And that brings out the discontinuity, that brings out the break in the thing. But so there's this complex imagery we tried to deal with. And as I was saying, if I didn't have this two-level concept to be working with. I wouldn't know what to make of this strange concept of a reunion, which was just at the same time a limited reunion. You have to do justice to both aspects of it, and I think this is the way that can be done. And so there we had Hosea fulfilling his dual function, lawsuit of the Lord pointing to the ultimate fall of Israel, and yet herald of the new covenant as he continues to proclaim the Abrahamic promises, therefore pointing to the fullness. Well, okay. And then passage after passage, this turns out to be the case. As I say, it will be also the case when we now turn to this well-known passage in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks passage, well known especially because of the key role in which it plays in the whole area of dispensationalists as over against let's say covenantal hermeneutics in one's total analysis of the Abrahamic promises and the future of Israel and eschatology and that whole thing. This particular passage is, of course, one that is batted back and forth very much so. So we turn to, we'll be turning to that, and thus to the book of Daniel. But in dealing with Daniel, now I would like to first, before we get into the exegesis of that passage, to say just a little bit about the thorny subject of the authorship of this particular book. So you're familiar with the fact that in terms of the development of modern higher criticism, that there are several key big issues, the center of debate, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the unity of the book of Isaiah is over against views of the diversity of authorship of Isaiah. But a third one, along with these other two, I would say, is the whole business of the origin of the book of Daniel. Or you read the book of Daniel, and you can see why the traditional understanding of the church has been that it was written by Daniel, who was carried captive, and when all of these prophecies of judgment actually came to pass, Daniel was carried off in the year 605 to captivity, which was actually the beginning of the captivity. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 587 and so on, but here in 605, we have the beginning then of the captivity of Judah, and Daniel is taken off there to Babylon, and it is there in Babylon. From 605, you're presently down in the 500s, you're down in the 6th century, and so here we have Daniel in Babylon in the 6th century, and that the church has held as the origin of the book as to its provenance, as to its date and its location. And the book itself presents itself that way as revelations that Daniel has received. You come toward the end of the book and we find that he is involved in writing a book and he's given instructions as to what he should be doing with that. We come to the New Testament and to our Lord's eschatological discourse in which he quotes then from Daniel 9, especially the business of the abomination that triggers the desolation. And Jesus attributes that to Daniel the prophet and so on. So the evidence is there that has led us to accept that view. Daniel wrote it in Babylon in the 6th century as the Bible presents it. Not so, says modern criticism. The evidence is just too heavy, we are told, to accept any such notion of its origin. Not Babylon in the 6th century. No, in Palestine in the 2nd century is what we are told is the origin of the book. The book deals with events in the 2nd century. We'll be analyzing some of this, and we'll be seeing. You know, you remember that in the 2nd century, the people of God underwent persecution, that there was they brought on a lot of it themselves with their ongoing, even after they returned from exile and so on, that they are still offending against the covenant and so on. There's apostasy and one kind or another, and therefore they are subjected to difficulties and judgments and especially this figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian leader in the 2nd century BC, is notable for his malice against the people of God, for his disruption of the worship in the temple and so on, and around in the 171 down to 165. So these things, we all agree, are there. And the modern criticism says, well, obviously, if these things are there, the book was written after that. And so they maintain then that the book was produced in the 2nd century, at least in its present form. There might have been some earlier elements then that got brought together, but in its finished form, it is down in the 2nd century B.C., and that doesn't come from Babylon, but comes from some Jewish group in Palestine at that particular time. So that's it. We just want to ask, I've already suggested one thing as to why modern critics date it in the 2nd century. I said that the book has to do with events of the second century B.C., and what that amounts to then is that the first big reason, you know, it's not something that they come out and state plainly that we cannot accept the 6th century origin of the book of Daniel because we don't believe in predictive prophecy, huh? All right, they don't say that out plainly, but nevertheless, we all know very well that that's what's really sticking in their craw is their problem with this reality of genuine predictive prophecy, whereby in the 6th century B.C., God could inspire his servant Daniel to predict things about the 2nd century B.C. Of course, it goes beyond the 2nd century B.C., and we very well recognize and properly believe that it goes into the New Covenant, and we'll be dealing with a passage that is a wonderful messianic prophecy in a little bit here. And that certainly is something then that the naturalistic mentality of the dominant modern criticism cannot buy. And so predictive prophecy, the book of Daniel simply knows too much about the 2nd century B.C. to have been written in the 6th century B.C., just to put it in a nutshell. Huh? That's the problem for the modern mentality. The book of Daniel knows too much about the 2nd century B.C. to have been written in the 6th century B.C. And as I said, we can add, we would see that it knows, of course, lots about not just the 2nd century B.C., but the 1st century A.D. and so on. And now, the 11th chapter especially, if you read through the book of Daniel and you come to the 11th chapter, I'll be trying to give a little outline of the book in a moment, but that 11th chapter is sort of an analytic description of a detailed interrelationships between the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt in the 2nd century, leading up to this, in particular, to this persecution of the Jews and by this Antiochus Epiphany. But it goes through several generations and details about the battles back and forth and royal intermarriages and covenants that are being made it's very unusual within biblical prophecy to have this kind of so precisely detailed an accounting of a generation after generation of history, and it's especially that 11th chapter then that is very troublesome to modern critics, and so they can't believe that such an accurate there are some questions of exegesis along the way, but clearly we have there a very accurate picture of events in the 2nd century B.C., and the modern mind will not accept that you could have done that in the 6th century B.C. Well, how to deal with that? The only way to deal with that is presuppositionally. You have to just challenge the opponents at the basic level of your apologetics, and you give them a big dose of Antil at that point, and so on. That's we have our faith approach, and they have their bias in a different direction, and ours is the only one that ultimately would allow for anything meaningful or any kind of predication and so on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's not the only way to deal with that. That's their first big argument. Second argument is this, that the book of Daniel shows itself to be too ignorant about events in the 6th century to have been written in the 6th century. So my first argument was that it knows too much about the 2nd century to have been written in the 6th century. But on the other hand, it knows not enough about the 6th century. It shows itself to be too ignorant. It's also full of historical mistakes when it comes to the 6th century B.C., and no one writing in the 6th century, therefore, could be that stupid about the contemporary events. It would have to be accounted for by the passage of centuries. By the 2nd century, knowledge was dim about these things, and that's another argument. All right, now how to deal with this argument? Well, here it's a matter then of taking one by one all of these alleged problems in the book of Daniel and to try to deal with them. And, of course, conservative scholars have been at that for years and right from the first verse on that Nebuchadnezzar in that particular year could have conducted a campaign against Jerusalem in which he would have taken Daniel and so on to captivity. That in itself has been challenged. That particular item I've tried to do something with in terms of the Babylonian Chronicles, which were published by the British conservative fine fellow Donald Wiseman, a Syriologist, world-class Syriologist. And he published things known as the Babylonian Chronicles, which include the annals of that very period. And as I see it, it actually becomes a question of which of various campaigns he conducted would be the one that's reflected in Daniel 1:1 and so on. George Ernest Wright used to teach Old Testament archaeology at Harvard, and he had just written his book on biblical archaeology in which he rehearsed the same old viewpoint about this campaign of Nebuchadnezzar described in Daniel 1:1 and showed no knowledge of the Babylonian Chronicles that had just been published by the Donald Wiseman. And so I took the occasion. I guess I spent maybe about a third of my review, trying to show, well, the critics too can be ones who are just traditionalists and not up to date on the evidence and so on. The only time I think that I ever got a letter from the author of a book that I reviewed, and he was real unhappy that I had spent so much time on this particular issue. Well, that was too bad. And with issue after issue, then, who is Belshazzar? We read about Belshazzar in chapter 5 and so on. And yet we know from the records that the last king there was one Nabonidus. So who is Belshazzar? This thing was batted back and forth. And the texts become available, which so the actual fact was that, yes, this fellow Nabonidus, 4 or 5 steps down the line from Nebuchadnezzar, was actually the last king of Babylon. And yet Daniel 5 is correct in speaking about Belshazzar as the last one on the scene there, because Belshazzar was a co-regent with Nabonidus' father, as it turns out. So no, one by one you can deal successfully with these, but it'd be a detailed thing, and I'm doing it very roughly and quickly. You'd have to sit down to satisfy your own mind fully as to the details of these things. But the central problem, however, the historical problem in the book of Daniel, has to do with something as major as, and it affects our exegesis in Daniel 2 and 7, where we have the four kingdoms, in each of these chapters. There are four world kingdoms, and then the fifth one is the kingdom of God. And who are these? What are these four world kingdoms that we encounter? And we'll be arguing, and perhaps it'll be more next week when we get to Daniel 2 and 7 that I'll be doing a little something more with that. But in those two chapters, we have then 1, 2, 3, 4 kingdoms, and we will be maintaining that the first one is Babylon there, Nebuchadnezzar, so forth, Belshazzar representing it, followed by, as we read at the end of Daniel 5 and on into Daniel 6, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. By this time, Cyrus had welded together the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians as top dog, and it was they who destroyed Babylon and took over. They, in turn, were replaced by Greece, the third kingdom, and then Greece, in turn, replaced by Rome. And at that point, then, in the narrative, we in chapter 2, we come to the stone that comes and strikes this image, or in chapter 7, we come to the Son of Man who comes and destroys the fourth beast and the little horn and so on. But this is the sequence of nations that conservatives in general have recognized as proper identifications. Over against this view of it, the contemporary dominant viewpoint says Babylon is the first one. And then, not accepting this conclusion that the next is the Medo-Persian, they take them apart and say that there's a, according to the book of Daniel, a kingdom of the Medes, and then the third one is the Persians, and the fourth is Greece. See, once again, they don't want this picture to run ahead too far. They say the book was written in the 2nd century B.C. They don't want to say anything too accurately about anything beyond that. They don't want it to get down to the days of Rome. And so, you know, they are pretty much bound to get the thing ending here. And so they do, and they say that in the days of Greece, who, of course, on the scene in the 2nd century B.C., we have the fourth one. Now, that's their interpretation of Daniel 2 and 7. And then they turn around and say, now, that shows how stupid the author Daniel was, because, of course, there never was a separate Median kingdom controlling this area in between the Babylonians and the Persians. So they give this wrong interpretation to the book, and then turn around and then they charge the book with having a completely mistaken notion, because this sequence is, of course, the one that reflects the historical reality. And now, tied in with this is, look, they had to create some historical facts to give some concrete body to this notion of a separate Median kingdom. It's Cyrus the Persian. Yeah, we know who he was, and we know who the end of the Babylonian kingdom there was, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. But there was no Median kingdom, and so what do? You invent some fictional character. Who did they invent? They invented Darius the Mede. So it's this combination of things that constitutes the biggest historical problem which is thrown against the book of Daniel. The alleged ignorance concerning the actual sequence of events, the alleged insertion of a separate Median kingdom, and the creation of a totally fictional figure, Darius the Mede, in order to flesh out this thing. That turns out to be the major problem in the book. Now, I mentioned Donald Wiseman a moment ago, and I'm going to be just making use of an article that he wrote here on this particular problem. The article appeared in a book with the sort of nondescript title of Notes on Some Problems in the Book of Daniel. It's not something that's going to make you rush to the bookstore to buy it. I don't think Notes on Some Problems in the Book of Daniel, but it's a good collection. And edited by a series of Britishers, conservatives, Donald Wiseman, we just mentioned the great Assyriologist, and there are several others, including Kenneth Kitchen, whom we have mentioned from time to time, if not this year, those of you who were here in last year's class, especially when we were talking about covenants in the treaty form and so on, we mentioned Kenneth Kitchen. Kitchen teaches at Liverpool, and he is a world-class Egyptologist. And so he's one of the editors. But now, the first article in this book is contributed then by Donald Wiseman, and it's called Some Historical Problems in the Book of Daniel. And let me just maybe read from this and probably go faster than if I start to ramble. The references to Darius the Mede in the Book of Daniel have long been recognized as providing the most serious historical problem in the book. That's what we were just trying to say. Yet the Bible clearly declares that after the death of King Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. And that tells Darius was the son of so-and-so. He set over the kingdom 120 satraps and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give account, and so on. And Daniel held a position of authority, at least during the first year in Babylon of this king, 6191. And now we come to a key passage here in, I guess it's in 6:1, where according to the traditional, or 6:28, according to the traditional translation of this passage, in Daniel 6:28, it says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's what it says in Daniel 6:28, according to perhaps the King James Version and many English. It's a traditional translation of the verse. And that clearly seems to say then that Darius is one person and that he precedes Cyrus the Persian. And yet we know it's Cyrus the Persian who is the one who comes immediately after the fall of Babylon. So here we have this Darius sandwiched in there, it looks like. And thus, Darius the Mede appears to have been succeeded by Cyrus, and this verse is considered the clearest evidence of the book's belief in a Median empire between the Babylonian and the Persian. Okay? And on the other hand, the contemporary extra-biblical sources relate that Belshazzar, co-regent with his father Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, died sometimes after the entry of Cyrus's one of his generals named Ugbaru into Babylon without a battle and so on, and Cyrus was right on the scene. Presently, there's no room for some other Darius to meet. Well, through the years, all kinds of attempts have been made then to identify this Darius the Mede without moving into this notion that he represents a whole Median empire that never existed. One of the ways to do that, we just mentioned that the texts speak about some fellow named Ugbaru. There's another one, unfortunately, in the cuneiform text. There's Gubaru and Ugbaru, and both are in involved. But attempts have been made to identify Darius, perhaps, with this general that led the armies of Cyrus into Babylon, so that he would be, Darius would then be a subordinate under Cyrus, and you wouldn't have to then be separating them in that particular way. And people like Robert Dick Wilson, a solid Princeton conservative Old Testament, held this sort of view. And then, on the other hand, someone like William Foxwell Albright, who is not an Orthodox view of Scripture and so on, but he defended that kind of of you and others have. This whole approach was severely and effectively criticized by a British scholar, another one not orthodox in his view, named H.H. Rowley, R-O-W-L-E-Y. And he wrote a book, Darius the Mede and the Four World Empires of the Book of Daniel, in which he rather effectively criticized all the previous attempts to somehow explain this Darius the Mede in a satisfactory way. But to cut this story down, our friend here, the Britisher, Wiseman. Wiseman himself finally comes to his own viewpoint here, which he calls the Cyrus theory. And I'll just read what he says. In 1957, I put forward as a working hypothesis the possibility that Darius the Mede is to be identified with Cyrus. So these are two names then for the same person. And of course, that ends the whole problem, and it removes the notion that there's a separate Median kingdom and then altogether and so on. And in part, it turns then on the proper translation of that verse that we read in Daniel 6:28. So that traditionally it said Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. And it simply comes down to the Hebrew word, the vav, the and. and which can be translated not just and in addition, but it can be translated even, identification, so that the proper translation then becomes that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And a good illustration of precisely that same, a remarkably similar kind of problem had existed years ago with respect to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. That verse reads, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, P-U-L, king of Assyria," and, once again, just this is the key word in this passage too, "and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." So that it sounded as if this was representing two particular events, where God first stirred up the spirit of Pul, and later on he stirred up the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser. Now what led to recognizing that that wasn't the correct translation of the verse was the discovery that Pul and Tiglath-Pileser were, as a matter of fact, two names for the same guy. And so that tells us then that that passage in 1 Chronicles 5:26 should be read that God stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even, that is, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So that plainly is the way to translate Daniel 6:28. Darius is Cyrus, and that's just the beginning of the argument. From that point on, Wiseman goes on to show that all the data that are presented in the text are compatible with the recognition that this is really Cyrus, the age that he was when he took over the kingdom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, once again, to satisfy you completely, you want to get hold of the full text of some such article as this and read it for yourself. All I can say is that I'm fully satisfied myself to make the judgment that Wiseman's view is on the right track, and that Darius is Cyrus, and therefore, at one stroke, that solves the problem of a supposed fictional Darius the Mede, and it gets rid of the notion that there's evidence for a separate Median kingdom between these two. And altogether apart from this, everywhere else in the book of Daniel, it is plain that that the author of Daniel recognizes that right after Babylon, it was not just the Medes, but it was the Medes and the Persians that ruled. Cyrus rules, or it says that Darius rules, and by whom, what standard does he rule? He rules according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Darius, he's not some just Median who isn't a Persian. He rules by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And the whole series of references in the book of for example, in chapter 5, when Babylon's about to fall, many tekelu pharsin, it says, and that very writing on the wall pointing to the imminent fall of Babylon and the coming in of the conqueror emphasizes in the final word ufarsin, the Persian element is playing on different names there, but it brings out especially the involvement of the Persians, and even more clearly and inescapably and arguably in the 8th chapter of Daniel. We'll be looking at that again, I trust, maybe then beginning of the hour next week. You have a vision where Daniel sees the ram and then the he-goat, the ram prevails in the Near East for a while, and then the he-goat, and there are all kinds of details that show that the ram, who the ram is, and in fact he is identified within the interpretation of the passage, as representing the Medes and the Persians, and then the he-goat is representing the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and so on. So consistently, the fact is that the book of Daniel does not display this kind of massive ignorance about the sequence of major historical powers. It reflects precisely what the situation was, that the fall of Babylon then was followed by a sovereignty of the Medes and the Persians under Darius, that is, Cyrus, the Persian. So, yes?
What is the title of that particular chapter? The
first chapter is some problems in the, some historical problems in the book of Daniel. That's close to the title of the book itself, which was Notes on Some Problems in the Book of Daniel, and this was some historical problems in the Book of Daniel. All right, so summing up, the first point we... Yes, please.
Who edited that book again?
Well, Donald J. Wiseman, T.C. Mitchell, five of them, actually, R. Joyce, W.J. Martin, and K.A. Kitchen. So there are five of them who were editors. I guess everyone who authored an article was a joint editor in the production. All right, so the first argument that I think that sways the critical mind, Daniel simply knows too much about the 2nd century B.C. and indeed the 1st century A.D. to have been written in the 6th century. The critics can't buy predictive prophecy. Secondly, they allege there's too great an ignorance about the 6th century B.C. to allow that the book is the work of a 6th century contemporary. And as I said, you're going to have to deal with those problems one by one and satisfy yourself. One or two other types of arguments. A third major type of consideration has to do with the language in the book. Now, you may be familiar with the fact that Daniel has, in terms of language, an ABA structure. It begins and it ends in Hebrew, and then in the middle, from chapter 2:4 through chapter 7, it is in Aramaic. Come to chapter 2:4, and it actually then inserts the word Aramaic, right in the text, right within the Aramaic it begins, but that's what it is. And so there, now we can talk more about the significance of the use of two languages in the book and so on. What does that signify, either about the unity or the lack of unity in the book? I'll be arguing that it actually reflects the unity of the book. But the question is as to the nature of both the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Now, language is to develop over centuries, and it should be possible then to be able to date the language in the Book of Daniel. Is it 6th century Babylonian, or is it 2nd century Palestinian dialect of Hebrew or Aramaic? And as you can see, once again, here is something where I can express a judgment of my own, but you'd have to then try to use whatever ability you have in these areas to form your own judgments by reading the evidence. In this particular book I mentioned, the Wiseman wrote that first chapter. Kenneth Kitchen wrote, by all means, the longest article in the whole book, which is a defense of the 6th century character of the Aramaic in the Book of Daniel. So he argues that it is not 2nd century Palestinian dialect, but it is, as a matter of fact, what it is that from the 7th century B.C. on, Aramaic was the lingua franca. It was the language of international diplomacy. At various times, one language or another will be the language of international diplomacy. In the days of Moses, the third quarter of the second millennium B.C. there in Palestine, the lingua franca, the language of international diplomacy, was Babylonian. So that when a Canaanite king would write a letter to the Egyptian king, there was a suzerain vassal. We've been talking about treaties and suzerains and vassals. At that time, the pharaoh was the great king. He was the great suzerain, and the kings of the different cities in Palestine were the petty kings, the vassal kings, and so they had correspondence back and forth, some of which then has been found at the site of Tell el-Amarna in Egypt, and so these are called the Tell el-Amarna tablets, and they're especially interesting. I guess we brought this up in our class in Genesis there. They're especially interesting from the point of view of what they tell us about this Habiru people that so many would equate with the Hebrews. And some of these letters from these Canaanite kings write to the Pharaoh telling us, please send a few more troops here because these Habiru are bothering the daylights out of us. And this is in the 14th century B.C., which is in the general ballpark of the date of the Exodus and the conquest. And so among conservatives and critics alike, the theory became quite popular that in these Tell el Amarna letters written from Canaanite kings to Egyptian pharaoh, we have the story of the conquest written from the native Canaanite point of view, as over against what we get in the Bible, yeah, and so on. That's all wrong. That is not the case. The Habiru there are not the biblical Hebrews. The date is in the general ballpark, but it's actually a generation too late. These texts come from about 1375, as I see it. The Exodus and the conquest is a generation before that, and the Habiru are not the biblical Hebrews. They actually are a group of international mercenary soldiers, and I didn't get into all of this again. But in any case, it was this problem of the origin of the Hebrews and the alleged identification of them with the Habiru that surfaced in connection with these letters from the Canaanite kings to the Egyptian kings. And my point was simply, what language did they write in? Huh? So did they write in Canaanite? Did they write in Egyptian? No, they wrote in Babylonian. So that was the language of international diplomacy then. By the 7th century B.C., Aramaic was the language of international diplomacy. And so it wasn't that there would be one dialect here and another dialect in some other geographical place. There'd be a standard all over the place, a language, Aramaic language, and that persisted for some time. And that's the nature of the Aramaic and Daniel, that it is this kingdom Aramaic. So you really can't certainly can't go arguing that it's some distinctively second century Palestinian dialect. It simply is not that. So that's the kind of argument that you would build up. And another way of dealing with this, you know, in the Qumran texts, talking about the 2nd century B.C., all right, so some of the Qumran material then would date around their 1st, 2nd century B.C., and some of these texts are in Aramaic, and so you can compare the Aramaic in these Dead Sea Scrolls, from that very time, about the 2nd century B.C., with the Aramaic and Daniel, and what's the relationship, and the good articles have been written demonstrating that the Aramaic in Daniel is earlier than the Aramaic that you get there in the 2nd century. And the same sort of argument has been used for Hebrew. A lot of these Dead Sea materials then are from that later period, are of course in Hebrew, and once again, it has been well argued that the Hebrew in the Book of Daniel is earlier. So that there's this whole argument from language then that enters into the picture. I would say that these are then the main factors that have entered into the discussion. And unfortunately, even a lot of conservatives have caved in because of what they regard as the weight of these counter considerations. And someone like F.F. Bruce would go along with that. And it's surprising how many evangelicals are ready to back off and compromise and try to be more mediating than necessary at this particular point. No reason for it. We adhere to the plain biblical picture that the book was written in the 6th century B.C. in Babylon, not in Palestine, the 2nd century B.C. Now, related to this whole subject then of the origin of the book is that of its unity. Some of the views that say that it was finally put together in its present form in the 2nd century B.C. would acknowledge that there are earlier elements in it, and so there has been a history of production which would involve then a rejection of the unified authorship of the book. I just want to argue now from the structure of the book and the kind of literary artistry that is displayed in it and unified structures that tie the book together. I want to argue from that kind of evidence for the unity of the authorship of the book. So what I'm saying now has relevance for the subject of the origin of the book, but I'm doing it to lead into something else, which is the whole substance and message of the book. So when we look at the structure of the book, yeah, that tells us something about us. It all comes from one hand, but it also tells us what's the book all about. And so what we're doing now is sort of halfway between what we've been doing and getting on into the exegesis of the message of this book. What we'll be trying to show is that there are some neat patterns, especially concentric chiastic patterns, some of which include just the first six chapters and make the big divide that seems between chapter 6 and 7. Then there are other features of the book that tie chapter 7 in with what goes before rather than that what goes afterwards. And the picture that emerges is one of sort of chapter 7 as a linkage between the two sides of the book, a linkage that can't be broken. That I think what I'm trying to say will be clearer if we get into the actual details. And so first we're going to try to show that the book is divided by various features of the book. The book is divided into 1 through 6 and into 7 through 12. The first feature that leads to putting a break here before chapter 7 is a matter of chronology. These different chapters and visions and so on are dated. And the first four are dated to the, the first five are actually dated to the reign of the Babylonians. 1 through 4 are dated in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. 5 is the reign of Belshazzar. And so these two are Babylonian. And then the sixth one moves along beyond, you remember, the fall of Babylon comes in chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast and so on. And then when you come to chapter 6, this is where you encounter this Darius the Mede, whom we have just settled on the view that he is Cyrus the Persian. And so here is something that happened in the first year of Darius, and that's in the Persian period. But then when you go on beyond chapter 6, the chronology then backtracks, and we are now back in the Babylonian period. And chapters 7 and 8 are once again in the days of Belshazzar. And then chapters 9 through 12 are in the days of the Persians. So the chronological arrangement of the material takes us up to a certain point, and then you get a break, and then you go through it again. And so that points to a separation between 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. Secondly, along with this chronological thing is the distinction in form, the literary form. Think for a moment now as you cast your mind over the contents of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters. Now, what do you have there? And what you have, and I'll try to develop this a little more fully, is a series of narratives. A very special kind of narrative about ordeals. Now, we've talked a lot about trials by ordeal, haven't we, when we're talking about the Messiah and so on, and the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. It was a trial by ordeal between the two of them and so forth. And so trials by ordeal were a very popular way of doing things in the ancient world and actually settling real serious everyday legal cases, trial by ordeal. And in court life, wisdom ordeals were very popular. We have Aramaic texts outside the Bible that present a wisdom contest between the different people. And now it's fascinating that what we have here in the first six chapters of Daniel is a series of such ordeals, some of them wisdom contests, and some of them physical ordeals. The way it works out, I suggest, is this, that in chapters 1 through 3, we have two two wisdom contests, and then a physical ordeal. And then in chapters 4 through 6, once again, we We have two wisdom contests, and then the climactic third one, the sixth overall, is another physical ordeal. I'll just let's run it through here for a second. The first one I've said is basically a wisdom contest. It's actually a little it's complex. It's sort of a combination of a physical test and a wisdom test. Here are Daniel and these other Hebrew youths, and they find themselves in the Babylonian court and in competition with the other young men from the area, and it includes right away the business of diet, and they want to be eating their restricted diet instead of all the royal fare, and it becomes a contest as to who after 10 days is going to look better on this vegetarian diet. And I find it hard to sympathize with them in this, but here they were on this vegetarian diet, but the net result is that they do look better. But that's only subordinate to the big thing, which was a matter of they were being trained in the language and literature of the place, and the wisdom, and that was the real contest. And so at the end of the day, so who was it that knew 10 times more than all of the wise other characters there? Of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And so you have here a wisdom contest in which God's poor, exiled, suffering people, you know, the foolishness of God is, that's the whole point, by the way, huh? What's going on here is it's not a bunch of moralistic stories about dare to be a Daniel. It's about the power of God, the Lord of history, who even when his people seem to be in exile, and that seems to be bringing shame on his name, that he can't even take care of his own people there, to keep them in Palestine, which is just at that low point in the whole history of things. And it seems that that low point in the history of God's own name and reputation, that's what the book of Daniel is all about, that God punches through all of this, and he shows that the apparent foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of the world, and the apparent helplessness and weakness of God and his people is stronger than the power of the king. Now, that's what the book of Daniel is all about. If you're going to teach it and read it and feed your soul on it and preach on it, that's what you should be preaching about. What the book of Daniel is, it's a theodicy. It's a defense of the name of God, huh? In spite of the apparent contrary conditions of the historical process, and so that's what's going on here. So there's a series of ordeals, and God is the one who controls the outcome of the ordeal by specially empowering and then gifting with wisdom his servants, so that they show more wisdom and power than the apparently superior Babylonians, and so on. So it begins with this wisdom contest, and it continues in chapter 2 with another wisdom contest. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and none of his magicians, enchanters, and so whatnot are able to interpret the dream. Daniel comes, and God gives him the gift of understanding, and Daniel wins this wisdom contest, the interpretation of the dreams in chapter 2. And then the third chapter is going to be a physical ordeal. And now the king sets up religious requirements. He is imposing his pagan religion as a form of worship that must be followed. Whatever, whenever you hear the sound of all these kinds of music, you are to fall down and you are to worship this image which I have set up, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, etc., in the plain. And if you don't, then you will be thrown into the den of lions, a physical ordeal where... then, of course, Daniel's the three friends are the ones on this occasion. And by the way, these first three have especially then to do with Daniel and the three friends. And then chapters 4 through 6, Daniel alone. And, of course, you know the outcome. Here was a physical ordeal. And, you know, in these ancient ordeals, the pattern was that the false accuser is the one then who receives the penalty that the accused would have received if the accusations had been valid. And the river ordeal, and if they come forth safely, then the accuser is shown to be a false accuser, and the accuser is thrown into the river and drowned. And so that's the way it works out in the book of Daniel. And so those who... We're throwing Daniel's friends into the fire were themselves the ones who were burned up In the fire, God rendered his ordeal verdict. He declared his own people righteous and condemned the others and executed them. A very neat judicial process all at once. But a physical ordeal. God is the God of heaven and earth. And what punctuates this series of stories is that God brings a confession of his name, not just out of the mouth of his own servants, but out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar and then these other guys, so that they end up issuing edicts that telling everyone everywhere that they should not offend against this God of Daniel and his friends, lest that they be destroyed and their houses turned into ruins and everything else. And so you see what's going on in the book of Daniel. It's a magnificent recital of the praises in the name of the God of heaven and earth at that low point in history when everything seemed to be pointing in a different direction. Well, chapters 4 through 6 repeat. What's in chapter 4? Chapter 4, another wisdom contest. This one, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and no one can interpret it. This is the one about the big cosmic tree, where he and his kingdom are represented as a big cosmic tree, and all the birds of the heaven lodge in it, and all the beasts of the field, and so on, which is cut down, and he is made to live like an animal, and this, that, and the other thing. And Daniel, of course, is the only one who can interpret that particular dream. And so there, chapter 4, wisdom contest. Chapter 5, another wisdom contest. This is Belshazzar, the enigmatic handwriting on the wall. This hand with the fingers, appears. Any connection, interestingly, with Mount Sinai and the two tables of the covenant written by the fingers of God, and here on the plaster wall by the lampstand in the palace of Belshazzar, the hand, the fingers appear, writing again this message of judgment against Belshazzar and his kingdom. And, of course, no one but Daniel is able to decipher it. So two wisdom contests, two wisdom ordeals, chapters 4 and 5, followed once again by the climactic third one in the triad, the physical ordeal. This one, of course, Daniel himself in the den of lions, once again because of a religious confrontation, once again where the king is demanding that no one pray to any god but by himself for such and such a time, and Daniel, of course, defies that. And once again, he's thrown into the den of lions. Once again, the ordeal principle works. The false accuser suffers the judgment that should have come on Daniel if Daniel had been indeed wicked. And so those who threw him in to the lion's den were commanded to be thrown with their wives and their children into the lion's den, and they are torn apart before they reach the bottom of the den and so on. But that's plain enough, isn't it? That's a design pattern. That doesn't just happen. Two wisdom ordeals, a physical ordeal, two wisdom ordeals, a physical ordeal. That's a definite pattern, and it ends with chapter 6, and it shows us then that those chapters do belong together in that particular way. Now then, according to that, chapter 7 goes with what follows. Now a series of other factors, let's see, which show something slightly different, a division into chapter 1 by itself as a sort of introductory chapter, and then chapters 2 through 7, and now chapter 7 itself is going to be part of this block, and then chapters 8 through 12. What is it that suggests that we divide the book up this way? Language, all right? Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. But here you see chapter 7 belongs with what goes before, even though it was excluded by the criteria of chronology. I really jumped the gun here, didn't I? I told us that the first 6 chapters had the form of this series of ordeals. What's the form of chapters 7 through 12? It's an account of visions, Daniel's visions. Now, to be sure, we have visions of Nebuchadnezzar up there, but from 7 through 12, What unites them is that they are all visions of Daniel. So chronology, we said, and form. Ordeal narratives over against Daniel's visions is the distinctive form we are talking about here. And all right, now then, we're saying that language unites chapter 7 with what goes before. You know, as I said earlier, the Aramaic actually begins with verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, if you want to be particular about it. So language does that. And let me just pause. I said we have an ABA structure then. ABA. And does the use of the different languages point then to different authors? And not does, yes, please. In where?
In the Hebrew text.
Yeah. What chapter?
Two.
Yes. Yeah. And the first three verses.
Okay.
Now what's interesting there? I usually in a class, if we have time, try to open to that verse and have them read the first part. And they're reading Hebrew, and all of a sudden they're reading Aramaic, and they're able to read the Aramaic. Just to, very much the same. Yeah, it's the same. See, and so there's half the battle already, and that's the point of. When I'm trying to drum up trade to take a course at Aramaic, you know, trying to say you've got half the battle under your belt already. You know the alphabet.
There's something like me is reading it, can't tell when you switch from Hebrew to Aramaic because.
Oh yeah, but look, since you bring it up here, let's see, 2:5, huh? I don't want to get chalk on your nice Bible. Where is it? 2:5 now.
Okay, well, 2:5 would be right here.
Okay. So answering the answer. Oh, well, now you're in the Aramaic here. Huh? And let me get it. Okay, here it is. Okay. So it starts with Hebrew. If any of you are looking at your Hebrew Bibles. And in Hebrew it says, well, Yadabaru, and they answered, that is, the Chaldeans answered, Lemelech, to the king. Now Aramit means Aramaic, and so from now on it's Aramaic. Well, Malka, you can tell right away, that's Melech, king. The only difference is that in Hebrew, you put the definite article at the beginning, HaMelech. Aramaic, you put the definite article and the end is Ah. But you could see how close that is. The Alamin, they're saying, may the king live forever. And so they say, the Alamin in Hebrew, Olam. Huh? And but here's Alamin, you could recognize the forever. The Hebrew, Chai, to live, same thing. Amar, to speak. Helma, a lot of the vocabulary is exactly the same. So that if you know Hebrew, it's a pity not to conquer Aramaic. And then you can say, I know all of the original languages of the Bible, and that takes care of Aramaic and Daniel and so on as well. Well, the fact that you have different languages doesn't argue for the different authors, because this is another stylistic feature that you can have compositions that begin and end with one sort of dialect and then in the middle another. We just referred to the Code of Hammurabi to illustrate the law of ordeal. The Code of Hammurabi begins and ends with a very fancy hymnic dialect, and then the laws themselves are cast in the standard Babylonian. There's an Egyptian text about the eloquent peasant, and it begins and ends with a narrative in normal Egyptian, and then in the middle, which is the speeches of the peasant, by which the thing is known as the eloquent peasant, are in a very elaborate style suitable to a great rhetorical flourish in speech. From the Bible itself, the best illustration maybe is the book of Job. How does Job begin and end? prologue and the epilogue of Job begin prose, straightforward prose. But then the whole middle section of the book is this magnificent poetry. So the stylistic thing, rather prose poetry, prose or various dialects of the same language, but ending up with an ABA structure, was just an attractive form that they used. And so this does not argue against, but even for the overall unity of the book. So language then separates things this way. The next thing I would say is that theme. If you analyze it according to theme, chapter 7 will once again fit with chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, the subject of theme, maybe we can get at by asking the question about language. Okay, so he used Hebrew, Aramaic, Hebrew. Why the division at 2, 4, and at the end of chapter 7? And I would suggest to you this, that it has something to do with the theme of those sections. Now, mind you, Aramaic was the language of the world. It was the language of international diplomacy. Hebrew was the language that God was using with his own people as their particular language. Now, if you ask about theme, well, chapter 1 is dealing with God's own people and their problems, their disobedience and their exile and so on. So you're dealing with God's own people, and it's appropriate, therefore, you deal with them in their own language. This isn't the world's business, as it were. This is the business of God and his covenant people. And likewise, when you come down to chapters 8 through 12, we'll be seeing in our fuller outline that there, too, it is a lot of emphasis on the difficulties in God's judgments within Israel and their apostasies and their persecutions, as we said, by this Antiochus Epiphanes and so on, chapters 8 and chapter 10 and 11. And so once again, when it's dealing with God's judgments within his own covenant community, chapter 1, chapters 8 through 12, God speaks to his own people in their own language, Hebrew. But now, you just cast your mind over chapters 2 through 7, and what's the theme there? It's very much God's judgments on the world powers and on the kings of the world. That's it. And so God speaks to them in their own language of international diplomacy. And so theme and language are coordinated, and both in such a way that chapter 7 finds itself with what goes before. Now, just as there was a very neat sequence of chapters here with ordeals, wisdom and physical, chapters 1 through 6, so there's in this 2 through 7, chapters 2 through 7 now, and now we're getting at a sort of a macro structure of the book, in which we're going to see that chapters 2, 7, and 12 are the end points of a couple of concentric structures that work out like this. And then the second half of the book, 7 is the final link in this chiasm, and it's then it is further, the seventh chapter not only bridges the two in the way we've shown, but it also combines the two by forming this role of belonging to both of these chiasms as the last element in the first one and as the first one in the second one, in terms of which we proceed like this, and leading up to the centrality, you can see, of the passage, we want to come to Lord willing before the night's over here. The ninth chapter, which you can see how central his position is in the overall structure. Well, chiastically, how does it work out? What was chapter 2 all about? We saw there that it was about the Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, a dream of the four world empires. The four world empires and God's final judgment on the four world empires there, and the image and the stone that strikes it. And so what chapter 2 is all about is the judgment of the world empire and the establishment of God's kingdom.
Uh,
And that's what chapter 7, of course, is all about, too. This time, in the vision of Daniel and the four beasts. It's a vision of God's judgment on the world power and the establishment of his own kingdom as the Son of Man and the saints receive the kingdom from God. And then moving in, chapters 3 and 6, well, you can look over here and you can see how they corresponded to one another even in this pattern. Chapters 3 and 6 were the two physical ordeal chapters, weren't they? Where the servants of God are ready to confess his name, even though it means martyrdom for them. So you might call these two chapters the confessions of the acts of the martyrs, if you will. Daniel's three friends and himself, but it's very much the same theme. And then chapters 4 and 5 share this theme. 2 and 7 are God's judgments on the world kingdoms. 4 and 5 are God's judgments on the individual kings. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, his madness and so on, is humbling himself like a beast of the field. And in chapter 5, it's the humbling of Belshazzar, who lifts himself up in pride, drags out the Lord's utensils and so on to engage in this idolatrous feast. And so he dies that very night, and his kingdom is taken from him. But chapters 2, 4, and 5 then have to do with God's judgments on our, the humiliation of the proud kings of the world. But there's a very neat chiastic structure then that ties 7 in with what goes before. But then here you move again 2, 7, but also chapter 12. Now here, actually the final section will begin somewhere in chapter toward the end of chapter 11, either maybe verse 32 or verse 36. This is the passage you recall toward the end of chapter 11 that Paul cites in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the man of sin passage, huh? So that, to use the term in a popular sense, the Antichrist theme. And so by the time we come to the end of chapter 11, we know that we have moved into that era of the end of the world and God's judgments. And as you move into chapter 12, that's very plain again that that's what's going on, and it's the deliverance of God's people from that judgment, and it's the judgment on the world. So the chapters 7 and, just to simplify, chapter 12 have to do, as did chapter 2, with God's judgment on the world, and once again with the deliverance of the saints. Chapters 8, 10, and 11 have much, by way of parallelism, one of the things that is there is a theophany over the waters in each case. But the essential thing in each passage is, again, what I've already referred to, is the difficulties within the Israelite community themselves, that their own apostasies and so on, their turning of God's temple into an abomination, the result of which is then that it's desolated, and they have trouble with Antiochus and so on. And that's the kind of material then that is treated in these two chapters. As we said, it's the troubles of God's own people, therefore it's in their language of Hebrew. Then you come to the centerpiece of the whole thing, which is chapter 9, where it's Messiah in Jerusalem, where you get, well, if we can put it this way, chapters 8 and 10 and 11 were very much concerned with the fall of Israel. Chapters 7 and 12, as well as chapter 2, were very much concerned with the fullness of Israel, that is, with the consummation of God's kingdom. Chapter 9 combines them. A very powerful emphasis on both the fall of Israel and also on the fullness of Israel, both on the end of the old covenant, but also on the establishment of the new covenant. And so you can see the place that's occupied by chapter 9 as a focus point of the whole book and its message of fall and fullness. Now, there are lots of details that I could throw in that would support these relationships, just to mention one. In chapters 2 and 7, looking down at this, but in chapter 7 and in chapter 9 and in chapter 12, especially now the relationship between 7 and 12. The relationship between 7 and 2 is obvious. 4 world empires, the 5th is God's kingdom. But the relationship between 7 and 12 is important. And in each of these, you get this eschatological symbol of the 3.5 years. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about that. That's half of the 70th week, you see, the 3.5 years. And what does it refer to, and so on? We'll be insisting that it refers to the whole church age, 3.5 years. But there's a use of that conventional number in chapter 7 as the length of the period of the church's difficulties, and again in chapter 12, leading up to their final deliverance. But the key to it all is in chapter 9, as we just said, the 3.5 years that you get from the fact that the 70th week is divided in the middle into 3.5 and 3.5. And but that may suffice now just to indicate what is the unified, amazing, the well-designed structure of the whole book. And so on the one hand, I'm saying this has relevance for the origin of the book. It points to one mind, huh? All of these elaborate interconnections and designs and concentric structures and so on just wasn't a happenstance. It's indicative of the work of one literary mind at work achieving this. But then secondly, as I said, we're interested in what this tells us about the message of the book. And so here we said the ordeals are delivering the message. So it's a theodicy. It's a defense of the name of God at this low point in their history. And so in his acts, in God's actual acts in history, through Daniel and his three servants, God is demonstrating that he is the God of all power. But not only in his acts, but prophetically now he declares, beyond this present vindication of his name, there is going to be the ultimate permanent eschatological vindication of his name, because these world powers that are persecuting his people and blaspheming his name are ultimately going to be destroyed by him. And so in immediate demonstration of power and prophetic proclamation of his ultimate judgment of the world, the whole book then is a setting forth of who the Lord of the covenant is, the one who will fulfill all of his covenant promises, as well as his covenant judgments on Israel and their fall, but also the covenant promises of through Abraham of the fullness of blessing. So the structure of the book then is a quick way of getting at the message of the book. And so once again, I say don't get lost in these fiddly little lessons of how brave and so on Daniel and so on were, but it's a message about the Lord and his sovereignty and his faithfulness and so on. How are we for time? It's time for a break, isn't it? Okay. Into Daniel 9 as to just where to start or how to go about this in terms of the time. We're not going to finish it tonight, so our discussion of Daniel 9 is going to continue next week. It involves, as I've said, the ongoing debate between a covenantal, or if you will, typological hermeneutic as over against a dispensationalist view. And I always comment that it's unfortunate that our whole discussion of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the 70 weeks passage, gets caught up into the debate and the argument and the polemics of that I just mentioned as a sort of, for us, an anti-dispensationalist thrust. Unfortunate because actually it is such a marvelously rich messianic prophecy. So talking about messianic prophecies, here's one that ought to be high on the list. It brings out so much about our Lord's role as covenant mediator, covenant fulfiller, bringer of all the blessings of the covenant to his people, but also his role not so frequently dwelt upon as the one who brings vengeance upon the old covenant community because of its rebellion against the Lord of the covenant. So I hope that we will be able, or that out of our discussions that there will clearly emerge this this emphasis on our Lord and on his functions as judge and as covenant mediator and so on. But nevertheless, we do have to be prepared to deal with the very prevalent notions of dispensationalists in the world, and they have undergone revision through the years from the classical form exhibited in the old Scofield Bible and the old Dallas Seminary training and so on, and we should be aware of the changes that have taken place, but we must also be aware of the fundamental differences between our overall view of things. Well, once again, our view of things here, the Abrahamic promises. And we see them as fulfilled in the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, stage one. We also see that they are fulfilled and indeed at a higher level, stage two. So according to a covenant theology view, there's continuity. So we keep the chalk on the board to show this continuity. We raise the thing up here to show that when you come to the new covenant and stage two in the fulfillment, that it's a higher level. What has gone before was provisional. It was passing. It wasn't the real thing. When we come to Christ, we come not to something that is provisional, but to something which is perfective and permanent and fulfillment in respect to promise. So that's the covenant approach to things, to see the continuity. And when it comes down to prophetic passages in the Old Testament, we are prepared then to recognize that the phenomenon of prophetic idiom I keep referring to, that the Old Testament prophets, and here Daniel will be another one, when speaking about the Messianic age, cast it in terms of the contemporary Old Testament forms of things. So that's the way we view this matter, two stages in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And the Old Covenant was indeed one which was not permanent. It was transient. It was something that was to fulfill its purpose in history and then to become obsolete and fall away. And the New Covenant is one then that replaces the old. And so the old typological order of things is not continued. It is replaced by the Messianic reality. Now, completely different then is the dispensationalist analysis. They see the Abrahamic promises. They see a kind of fulfillment in the Mosaic covenant. You come to the New Covenant, and they take the chalk off the board. And they do not see continuity. They see discontinuity. They see a break. They see an end to this particular period, but the church age then is seen as something which is separate and which is bracketed off from the real fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, which, as dispensationalists see it, will one day surface again and will come to expression, especially in their concept of a millennium of a Jewish character in Palestine and so on. And meanwhile, the whole church thing is not seen as fulfillment of this, but as something running on another track, parallel to, bracketed off from, parenthesized off from this ongoing reality. So that when we come to eternity, then it may be a question as to whether the church in its existence and the Jewish people of God continue forever on two separate tracks, whether they merge or something, but at least up to this point, that's the way it is seen and the church is a... Now, that's the classical position. And in the classical dispensationalist position, they emphasized that the principle of works was operating in the Old Covenant, and the principle of grace is operating in this parenthetical church thing up here. And given at least the benefit of the doubt, it may even be that they were led then to make this kind of disjunction between the program of grace and what they saw as the program of works, precisely so that the concept of grace and gospel should not get corrupted or contaminated by blending it with something which they saw as works, which would have been a nice motive if that's actually what were going on. The problem really was then that here, in terms of a principle of works, they were seeing that the eschatological blessings of God, which is one and the same as the idea of salvation, I suppose, for them, was something that would be achieved by works. And that, of course, is not the case. The ultimate eschatological blessings are achievable only by the grace of God. Now, they were half right and half wrong, of course, according to my own analysis of things. It isn't that they were completely wrong in seeing a works principle there. It's that they didn't see the two levels of things. As I said 1,000 times, I'll say again, the grace line is the underlying stratum here. The works line has to do only with the national election and the typological kingdom, which is operative. Now, the dispensationalists didn't make that distinction. They just saw everything as one, and therefore the works was the only operating principle, and that included apparently eternal salvation, which is a denial, therefore, that the Christ is the only way and that salvation is available. The eschatological kingdom is available only through him. So that has been corrected by many dispensationalists, and so we have the revisionist school of the dispensationalists now who would avoid that old problem of having a works salvation possibility. And they say, no, now, salvation is the principle of grace has always been operating. So that's a step in the right direction then, at least. The principle of grace is operating in both these, as far as eternal salvation is concerned. Now, of course, the problems still remain. They are allowing that the only place where there is blessing for anyone is in Christ. That's good. It's by grace. It's in Christ that they are saying. Here, the one big problem then, however, is that in Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is obliterated. There's so much emphasis in Paul. How can you avoid that? Out of the two, God is making one new man, breaking down the middle wall of partition, uniting them together. There is no Jew nor Gentile distinction. In the only place where there is the blessings of heaven, there can't be a distinction. And yet, even the revisionist dispensationalists want to hold on to the distinction. So there's blessing only in Christ, but they tear apart Christ, and they would still then say that Gentile believers have one kingdom experience, Jewish believers have another. So there's an inconsistent, and certainly there's no proper concept of the typological relationship then. It isn't that the typological kingdom finds its fulfillment, its counterpart that replaces it in the church experience. It's just then true that there continue to be two separate things which are sort of analogous to one another, but you really don't have a type-anti-type relationship obtaining between them. The third step in the development of from classical to revisionist dispensationalists then to progressive dispensationalists who now go one step further. And they, you see, even the revisionists were still very much on the parenthesis, and they wouldn't see the church people as a continuation of the Israelite people. But now the progressives do. The progressives see that the evidence is so overwhelming, once again, in the New Testament, you can't avoid it. We are the heirs. There is that continuity. We are the people of, there is just that one people of God. And that, so that's another step in the right direction for them to see the continuity of the thing. But still there is the inconsistency that even the progressives, although they see that there is this one people of God throughout, even the progressives still want to hold for the Jews in this one people of God, there is a Palestinian experience of the kingdom, the promise of the land, they can't see as stepping up from the type to the anti-type. The promise of the land, they can't get this idea out of their system, continues at that bottom level, there has to be a place for Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
And for who else then but the Jewish believers in their system. So the dispensationalism is making improvements along the way, but it is still a dispensationalist system because it still predicates separate kingdom experiences to different communities within Christ. Well, that's the general outline. And in terms of the of this structure, then, where does Daniel 9, 24 through 27 fit in? Well, of course, right here, in the dispensationalist scheme of things, they see that before the millennial realization of the kingdom, the Jewish-Palestinian character, there is a prelude. There is a prelude to this coming of the kingdom. A seven-year prelude. Now, this is our 70th week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's a seven-year transition prelude between the history, then, of the removal of the church, allegedly, from the world, and before the supposed... Before the supposed return of Christ visibly, there's this seven-year period identified by them with the 70th week of Daniel. And there are, you know, there are all kinds of variations on this, but in the classical form of it, the thought was that the 70th week begins with the emergence of Antichrist and his making a covenant with the Jews to assist them in the restoration of the temple. And then in the midst of the week, after, in other words, 3.5 years, Antichrist is supposed to go back on this covenant and break it. And this triggers then 3.5 years of difficulty, the Great Tribulation, which is their view of that, from which then deliverance is brought by the visible return of Christ. So there was the parousia in the invisible sense of the rapture of the church out of the world, and now the return of Christ visibly to deliver his people from the intrigues of Antichrist and to institute this thousand-year earthly Palestinian reign. And so that's now where our study of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 fits into the picture, and we'll be trying to so that it has nothing to do with any such seven-year transitional interlude between church history and a supposed Jewish millennial history. Now, let's see if... let's just take so that at least we read for a start through the passage and have the main structure in front of us, then we'll go back and deal with it. But let me just read a translation of from Daniel 9, verses 24 and following. You can follow in your Bible, and it may be pretty much the same as most translations, especially when we come to verse 27. Might be different, and in particular, it's going to be different from the NIV, which is atrocious in its translation of the 27th verse. So it begins now that we'll go back and talk about Daniel's prayer and its relationship to this prophecy that Gabriel brings to him. But when Gabriel then begins to speak, he then says that Shavuim Shavim, literally weeks. The word can be associated with regular weeks of days or months or years. And by general consensus, and there's no point in arguing with it, we can certainly agree that the kind of seven units that are in view are years, weeks of years. The big question is going to be whether they are literal years or some other kind of symbolic years. But it's 7 weeks of years, we can agree. So, or 70 of them, rather. So, weeks of years, netak, are literally cut off or decreed. Al-Amaka, concerning your people. Now, remember, Gabriel's talking to Daniel. Concerning your people, and Al-Ir, Kod Sheka, and concerning the city of, and Kaucheka, I would translate your temple. So not just the general abstract sense, your holy city, but it's the term then for the temple, and it's the city that has the temple in the midst of it, just as the holy hill is actually the temple hill. All right, so here's a prophecy concerning your people and concerning the city of your temple. 70 weeks are decreed in order to accomplish six purposes now. The first of the six purposes here listed in 24b is Lekale HaPasha, and the Hebrew word here, if you keep the Aleph on the end, would mean actually to restrain. A suggested emendation would change the Aleph to a He, and you would have the verb Kala, which means to finish. So it's either saying to finish transgression or to restrain transgression. The differences in the long run are not going to be that significant. They're going to amount to the same thing. Actually, it's starting with a couple of pictures of God's purpose to terminate the Old Testament order with its expressions of rebellion and so on. And so 70 weeks are set aside, and the first thing that's going to happen, or one of the things that's going to be involved, is that there's going to be, therefore, this restraint or finishing of transgression. Secondly, there's going to be, and it all depends now on how you vocalize the consonants that are presented here in the Hebrew. The actual consonants are from a verb hatam, which means to seal up. And so the second phrase would mean, and to seal up sins. So to restrain transgression and to seal up sins. The word to seal up, according to the consonants, has been slightly amended so that it would come not from the verb hatam, to seal up, but from the verb tamam, which means, again, to finish. And so our choice here is either to finish sins or to seal up sins. But the first two expressions, then, are dealing with sin. And it's going to be especially the sin of the covenant-breaking people. And it's either just saying very generally that it's going to be finished and it's going to be completed and done away with, or more specifically, it's going to be something which is restrained and which is sealed up, you know, like Daniel in the lion's den, he's restrained and he's sealed up so he can't get out. Supposedly, this is something that's going to happen to sin and transgression. Then there's the third and the fourth purposes of this thing. Now, as I say, there are six purposes allotted to the 70 weeks, and you can divide them in different ways. E.J. Young, in his good commentary on Daniel, divided them into two sets of three. And he said that the first three are negative and the next three are positive. That's a true observation. But I think the analysis works better if you see not two sets of three, but three sets of two. And so the first pair is the ones we mentioned. But then the second pair, although one is negative and the other is positive, are such a nice complementary description of the work of Christ that it's hard to tear them apart. The third one is make an atonement for sin, or avon, iniquity. And the fourth one is to bring in everlasting righteousness. So that's the two sides of Christ's work, to make atonement for sin and to usher in everlasting righteousness. And then the final pair of purposes in the fifth and the sixth are those that sort of summarize and bring to consummation, I think, the two things that we've had. We've really had fall and fullness there. The first two had to do with the fall of Israel, dealing with all their sins, and finally. And the third and the fourth had to do with the fullness, the making of atonement and the bringing in of the whole new covenant and so on, and everlasting righteousness. And now the fifth and the sixth ones seem to underscore the finality and the completeness of what has just been said. The fifth one now speaks about to seal up before the 70 weeks are over, these 70 weeks of years, these 490 years, before they are over, it will have been the case that they would have sealed up. Actually, it's the same verb was used in the second one, where according to the actual consonants, it means to seal up sin. And here it means, however, to seal up not sin, but vision and prophecy. All of the prophets of God and their visions and predictions have declared will be sealed up in the sense of completed, finished. It's been completed, and then describing more the actual substance. What is that final goal? What's the telos of it all? 70 weeks set aside for the ultimate achievement. What is the ultimate achievement of all of God's purposes when we come down to the consummation? What's God been doing in history all of the way through this process? Well, he's been building this temple. The creation is a cosmic temple. Mankind, apart from sin, as redeemed by Christ, he's building up as his temple, as his great dwelling place, the great holy of holies, where God will dwell and his glory will be revealed and his people will rejoice. That's the goal of it all. And so that final goal of the whole thing is described in the sixth of these six purposes, where it says, and to anoint a holy of holies. And in the idea of the anointing there, the Meshoah, you of course have a hint of the individual anointed one, the Messiah, who is presently going to be mentioned, as well as the whole tabernacle, temple, church, as the thing which is anointed by the Spirit of Christ, who Christ, the anointed one, is the anointer of his church. Just as we saw, the prophets were both the anointed ones, and they also were involved as types of Christ in anointing. And so that's the ultimate goal of these 70 weeks. Now, by the time we're done, we're going to be arguing that, of course, these are not literal 490 years. They are actually sabbatical years, and more precisely, they are 10 jubilee periods. 490 years, 10 jubilees. Each jubilee unit, 49 years, 10 of them, 490. And so the ultimate picture that is presented is that of the new creation, the first creation has its 6 days of works and it issues in its Sabbath, its eternal jubilee. The 490-year program of 10 jubilees that are here announced has its six purposes, if you will, reflecting the 6 days of work, and that issues in the eternal jubilee. The 10 jubilees lead us to the eternal sounding of God's trumpets and the bringing in of the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. That's the big picture that emerges from this. So the first verse, then, 24, sketches the whole panorama of what we can anticipate. Then, starting with verse 25, the 490 years are broken up into two subunits. And verse 25 says, so know now and understand. Here's Gabriel instructing Daniel. Know and understand that from the going forth of the decree, now up above when we'll be coming back to this, while Gabriel is talking to Daniel, Daniel's been praying, and he's been praying for God to come and to restore the city of Jerusalem. And Gabriel says, Yatzah Davar, the decree of God has already gone. While you were praying, Daniel, this whole thing has begun. The Davar, the decree of God has already gone forth. And so now down here in verse 25, it picks up on that decree of God, which has already gone forth, according to Gabriel. And it says, now from the going forth of the decree, which has already happened while you were praying, Daniel, from the going forth of the decree, what decree? Well, what were you praying about? You were praying for the restoration of the city and the temple, so that's what it's called. From the going forth of the decree to restore and to build, or to build again Jerusalem, that's the starting point of this whole process, the going forth of God's decree to restore Jerusalem, unto Mashiach, Nagid, Messiah the Prince, a double title for Christ. And it's important to notice the combination here at the beginning. In the subsequent verses, the combination will be broken down into its individual parts, and sometimes he will be called Mashiach, and sometimes he will be called Nagid. But it's a major blunder then to identify, especially the Nagid, with someone else. No, right from the outset, who the Nagid, the prince, is identified Messiah. From the going forth of the decree to restore the Jerusalem unto this great coming one, Mashiach, Nagid, Messiah, the prince, there are, and then it goes on to say, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, here the question of the punctuation will be one that we will address. And some mistakenly would say that you should have a strong punctuation after 7 weeks. They would say that from the going forth of the decree to Messiah is 7 weeks. And then, after Messiah, there are 62 weeks. Now, that's a wrong interpretation of the thing, as I hope to show. What it's really saying is that from the going forth of the decree, it's already gone forth, and And when Daniel was praying, it happens to be the year 539, the first year of Cyrus the Persian, unto Messiah the Prince, there are going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or put adding together 69 weeks. And, all right, so that's given. And now, having divided this, which takes us from Daniel's day up to Jesus' day, into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it goes back and tells us what's going to happen during that. Why divide the 69 into 7 plus 62? Well, you see, by dividing it into 7, you right away get one jubilee period. 7 weeks, so 7 times 7 is 49. So the 7 weeks constitutes one jubilee period. And one jubilee period is being set aside to give the immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. What was Daniel concerned about? He was concerned with the fact that then and there, the old city of Jerusalem and his temple were desolate. He was very much concerned, as we'll see, that God should fulfill his own prophecies to restore this. And so he prays for that, and he's assured that's going to happen. And it's going to start right away, as a matter of fact, and within what's called one jubilee period, it will be taken care of. And, you know, in actual history of the thing, we could set a rough date for that by the time Ezra and Nehemiah fulfilled their mission and then the old city is restored. It's about 400 B.C., just round numbers. But then there's still four centuries to go until Christ, and this is described then in terms of 62 more weeks. So 7 plus 62, now we're up to Christ. And then the rest of the prophecy, verses 26 and 27, dwells on the 70th week. So the first 69 are gone by. Yes, Daniel's prayer will be answered, but unhappily, you know, here was this exile that took place, and Daniel's praying at the end of these 70 years of exile, and his prayer would be answered, the temple would be restored here, but unhappily, 70 AD was coming up, and there was going to be the fall, just as there was this exile, so there was going to be that final act of judgment. But happily, on the happy side of the thing, before that final destruction of the old temple took place, the new temple, the foundations of the new temple would be laid, the new covenant order would be established. And so verses 26 and 27 are describing this dual function of Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, as the Messiah, as the Christ, and as the Prince and the ruler of the whole covenant order. Yes, he's going to introduce the new order, and he himself will be the new temple, and he will lay the foundation of the new temple and build on it the apostles and the prophets and all of us living stones and so on. He will do that within the 70th week, but also within the 70th week, early on, as it were, in the 70th week, he's going to be the executor of God's vengeance, covenant vengeance against the old order. So here we're getting the fall and the fullness. And as we'll see, the way it works out, in verses 26 and 27, is that there is a series of accomplishments answering to the sixfold purpose that was described back in verse 24. And 26a matches 27a. And 27b and 26b and 27b match up. And 26c and 27c match up. The A section has to do with the new covenant. So it's going to end up on a tragic note in this particular passage. It's going to end up with the fall. But before it gets to that, it's going to show that the foundations have already been laid for the fullness. And so 26A and 27A will be dealing with the new covenant, the fullness. 26B and C, 27B and C, we'll be dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, that is with 70 A.D. We'll go back over this again. But now let's just read verses 26 and 27 in that light. I'll go back and translate and deal with all kinds of exegetical points in more detail. We trust, if not tonight, next week. 26a says, after the weeks 60 and 2, it was 7 plus 62, so after the 62nd one is the 70th one, of course. After 69 weeks, that brings us to the 70th week. What's going to start the 70th week? What marks the division? What launches the 70th week? Well, it's the cross. It's the ratification of the new covenant. After 62 weeks, Yikaret Mashiach. Mashiach, up above it, it spoke about unto the anointing of the Holy of Holies. Well, Christ was that Holy of Holies. That's the beginning of that reality. It will take cosmic proportions as well. But it begins with Mashiach and Yikaret, the verb karat. There it is again. To make a covenant, karat, berit, to cut a covenant, to slay the animal that symbolizes the curse of the covenant. All right, this is the way the new covenant will be launched. It will be involve the sacrifice of the covenant donkey, as we spoke about it, the covenant lamb. And so the 70th week begins at the cross. It said 70 weeks to Messiah the Prince, but not so much to the incarnation or his birth, but more precisely to his death and the ratification of the new covenant. So now the 70th week is on his way, and the 70th week is the rest of the history until his second coming, as we'll see. So the 10 Jubilee periods take us actually then from Daniel's day actually to the second coming. The 70th week begins with the ratification of the new covenant and continues through the second coming. So the Messiah will be cut off after the 62nd week, after the 69 weeks, and thus the 70th week begins. It also says, "Wein lo, there is not to him." We'll talk about the different possibilities of that, maybe relating it back to what we studied in Genesis 49 about Shiloh, and as interpreted especially in Ezekiel, that Messiah is the one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs, to whom the scepter belongs, and he comes, and we have no king but Caesar, they say, and they don't give to him what properly belongs to him, which is adoration and recognition. And so he's cut off, and what properly belongs to him, from there is no room for him at the inn until there's no room for them, him in their hearts later on. What belongs to him, he doesn't receive. All right, so that's that. 26a, the new covenant launched, and you have the word karat. When we come to verse 27a, we'll see that the counterpart that goes with karat, namely the berit, is mentioned, all right? But meanwhile, let's go ahead with 26b and c, which move rapidly ahead from the ratification of the covenant to Messiah Nagid's judgment upon the old covenant community for rejecting him. And so it says then, as for the city, Wahair, Wahakodesh, and the temple, that's what the subject of Daniel's prayer had been, the city and the temple. He wanted it restored. It had been restored. But lo, now and again, once again, it had sinned its way into God's judgment, and it was about to be destroyed again, this time forever, in order to make way for the antitype. So it said, now as for that city and the temple, then the Hebrew is Yashit Am Nagid Abba. Now here's the Nagid mentioned. He's first called Messiah Nagid. In 26a, he's called Mashiach, and in 26b, he's called Nagid. But it's the same person, obviously. There's no way in separating the Nagid from the Mashiach. Christ is the subject of everything that's going on. The word Haba, the coming one, which grammatically could describe either the army or the prince. So it's either saying the army of the prince, which will come and besiege Jerusalem and destroy it, will destroy the city and the temple, or more likely, perhaps, it is saying the army of the coming prince. Already, again, back in Genesis 49, it's Shiloh is the coming one, until he comes to whom it belongs, and so on, we read. So Christ, the judge, has his armies. In this case, he uses the Roman armies, just as in the Old Testament, God used the Babylonian armies and so on to judge his people. Now he's going to use the Roman armies to judge his people, but they're his armies because he is the one who manipulates them, uses them, and we'll be looking at Matthew 21 and 22 to see how Jesus himself interprets this passage in precisely this way, that these armies are his armies and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. So here we are now up to 70 AD, the destruction of the city and the temple, and then 26c, just underscores this with all of the most full-blown language you can to show how how total is this destruction. It's end, the end of the city and the temple. What Jesus said, not a stone will remain one upon the other here when the disciples asked. He was exegeting this. Its end is with Shetef, with a flood. Possible reference to the Noahic flood, but maybe there's just the more general thought of an overwhelming judgment of God, completely inescapable, devastating. Its end is with a flood. Unto the end, Milhama is war. That which is decreed for the city and the temple is Shomemot, is desolations. What a tragic end, you see, to the old order, but inevitable, because it was a works arrangement and given to a group of sinful people, just like any other descendants of the Adam would have done. They're all sinful people. And so what's determined on this old order of works, in order to show that all of us are condemned by our sins and we're all shut up to the mercy of God, whether Jew or Gentile, in order to show that, then what was determined upon that old works order was desolations, Shomemot. Now 27 takes us back to the same sequence again. 27a picks up on the new covenant work. 26a said Messiah will be cut off on the cross on the crucifixion to ratify the covenant. And that begins the 70 weeks. And then verse 27 says, "Wehigbir berit lerabim shavua echad." And the shavua echad, I would translate, in the course of that 1 week. We've had the 70 weeks, we had the 62 weeks, and now we have that one more week. And what will happen in the course of that 1 week? What will be the ultimate outcome of it? In the course of that one final week, that present church age, by the time we come to the end of that, Christ will have fulfilled all of God's promises to Abraham and all his promises of salvation through all of the years for his people, the Rabim. Now, when it speaks about the one and the many, Echad and Rabim, you can't help but to think of Isaiah and the many there, and the servant of the Lord, that's the one who will be bruised and so forth for the sins of the Rabim. The many are God's people. And so the 27a is saying that in the course of that final week of the Messianic age of the new covenant, he, and the subject isn't specified, you don't have to. Mashiach Nagid is the subject all the way through. No other people have been dragged into this picture. Mashiach Nagid, Christ is the center of the thing. He's the actor in every one of these things. He is the one who does what the verb wehigbir predicates with respect to the covenant in behalf of the many in the court. And what does the verb higbir mean? Well, again, we'll go at some length to try to show that the verb higbir means not just to make a covenant. Karat means to make a covenant. And 26a told us how he made the covenant, Karat, the covenant of the cross. But by the time you come to the end of the 70, he's not still making the covenant. By now, he has taken all of the promises of the covenant and he has fulfilled them. Wehigbir means to make, to prevail, to fulfill, to bring to full realization. In other words, by then, all God's promises in Christ Jesus will definitely be yea and amen. They'll all be fulfilled. That's what will happen by the time we come to the end of this 10th Jubilee period, and then the eternal Jubilee is ready to be introduced. Now we'll see how completely off the wall then the dispensationalist attempts to interpret this. They make it mean the exact opposite of what the text says. Instead of it being a text about Christ fulfilling the covenant, it becomes a text about the Antichrist breaking a covenant. You couldn't have a more polar antithesis to the actual meaning of the text than the one perpetrated by the dispensationalist view as they try to set up this notion of a 70th week in which Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews to restore the temple and then breaks it. That is, just simply not what the text is talking about. But then we come to 27b and c. And now here it's helpful once again to see this relationship of verses 26 and 27 and the correspondence between the successive members. 26b spoke about the destruction of the temple and the city, 70 AD. The Romans came, the army of Christ, and destroyed it. And what's the result then of the destroying of the temple and the city? No more sacrifice, of course. And that's what 27b says. So in the midst of this final 1 week, and therefore dividing that 7-year period into two parts, 3.5 and 3.5, the same 3.5-year unit that we find in referred to in chapter 7 and again in chapter 12 and repeatedly in the book of Revelation that speaks about the 3.5 times or the 42 months or the 1260 days, all the same period, and wherever it appears referring to the church age, okay? And so here we have the origin, really, of that notion in the midst of this week, then, in the midst of the 70th week, sacrifice and oblation, yashbit. We saw in Hosea how he kept punning on the verb shavat, the Sabbath verb, meaning not to consummate, but to terminate. And here the word is used that way again. In the midst of the week, sacrifice and oblation, the subject is Christ. Christ is the one who, Mashiach Nagi, the subject of all these verbs. Christ makes to cease sacrifice and oblation. So in the light of this structure, you can see that this is not referring to what Christ does on the cross. On the cross, he made obsolete the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. That is a true thing, but that's not what this text is saying. Here it is stating how actually in history the practice of sacrifice there at the temple came to an end, because of course it was perpetuated beyond the cross for a whole generation, and indeed had a certain legitimacy to it for that first generation. But by the time we come to 70 AD, then God is not enduring this at all anymore. In 70 AD, he finally terminated the whole practice of sacrifice and oblation by terminating the place of it, which was the city and the temple. And then once again, the C section of the verse, 27C, corresponds to 26C, each of which then just spoke as forcefully as they could of how total was the desolation marked by 70 AD this fall of Israel. And some questions of exegesis and translation. Well, kanaf shikutsim mishomeim. Kanaf means wing. It can also mean the extremity. And so I would translate upon the extremity of abominations. What are the abominations? It's the covenant people. The covenant people who have taken God's house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. They've taken the holy place and they've turned it into a place of abominations. This is a biblical concept in Daniel 8 and 10. Remember, they speak about the apostasies and so on of Israel. This is the kind of language is used. They turn God's temple, that should be a holy place, into a place of abominations. And it's a thing that cries out to heaven for judgment. And that's what will befall upon it. And now, these abominations have reached their ultimate expression, because now they have involved a repudiation of the incarnate Son of God, who has come and presented himself to them as their Mashiach Nagid, and they have repudiated him, and that's the ultimate affront to the God of heaven. That's the extreme of abominations. And upon that site, the Hebrew upon, descending upon it, is the figure of the Mishomeim, the one who desolates. Who is the desolator? No one else. Only one subject, Mashiach Nagid. Messiah is the one who desolates the old covenant order, which had been corrupted. And then it finishes up by saying, and unto the end, that which is determined shall be poured out upon Shomeim, that desolate place. So Jerusalem will be laid desolate by Christ the Desolator, and the full scope of God's covenant curse will at last be poured out upon that desolate place, not one stone remaining upon another. Now that last verse is one that I said is a especially bad translation in the NIV. What it's describing, of course, is that Jerusalem, the city, is the thing that is made desolate, and Christ is the one who desolates. And the Hebrew has two different stems. The first is a polel stem. It's from the verb shamam, and the polel means to make something else desolate. The second time that this same root appears at the end of the sentence, it's not the polel, it's the kal, which doesn't mean to make something else desolate, but to be desolate itself. And now the NIV follows that whole thing up with a translation, because they are trying to keep the door open for a dispensationalist interpretation there, unfortunately. And they're trying to make it possible then that this is the Antichrist. And if someone have an NIV, they can...
And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of his decree is poured out.
On him.
Yeah.
So the way that the NIV translated is that the one who pours out some desolation is himself going to be desolated. And so that's reflecting, you see, the idea that the Antichrist is the one who causes trouble for the people of God, but then in the end he gets it, and he is made desolate. Now, that simply is not what the text is talking about at all.
So your main difference with the translation is that last word,
that him, that brings it out pretty good. Then how about the first part of it again? How does the NIV read at the beginning? 27C.
And on the wing of the temple,
yeah.
He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of the decree.
I think the way in their minds that the he that is the subject there at the beginning is referring back to the Nagid understood as something else than Messiah, I think is what they're doing. So already at that point, they're leading up to it. But as you say, it's most clearly in the final word.
Yeah, I just was wondering if there's any other words that are found, which I just wondering if there's any other problem in there besides that one word.
Well, in that particular line, there will be other points, especially with the Higbir, where we'll be saying there are problems. But in that last line, I guess it's the mistreatment of the last word, Shomaim, that betrays most clearly that they are trying to keep the door open for a dispensationalist view.
The New King James also uses the ends with, he's poured out on the desolate.
On the desolate, or desolator. ATE.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's okay. Because then it's referring to the city.
Oh, okay.
Okay, which is what the text says. What you don't want is that the last statement is going to be referring to the judge himself, who happens to be Christ.
NASB apparently falls into the trap, too. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
How does it begin? The one?
Yes.
The one who is decreed? He's presenting that confessional prayer on behalf of the whole nation, which makes it possible now that the 70 years predicted exile are over. It makes it possible now for the restoration to proceed. So we want to study the prayer of Daniel and its relationship to the prophecy. And we want to spend quite a bit of time on the question of the start, the opening of the 70th week, because so much turns on that. And you can see that if the 70 weeks begin in the year that this is all about, 539 B.C., the first year of Cyrus, when Daniel's praying, if that's the first year of the 70 weeks, and if one recognizes, as dispensationalists do, of course, that this takes us up to the time of Christ, and as a matter of fact, not just up to his cross, but up to 70 A.D., huh? If you recognize that, and you can't be a literalist anymore, because 539 B.C. and 490 years wouldn't get you to Christ. And so right away, that's the end of the dispensationalist view, as soon as you see where the thing starts, and therefore they have to juggle and manipulate, and they can't start where the text plainly says it starts. They move us up 100 years to 445 when some other decree. You see, in 539, Cyrus actually did issue a decree. This is this year of Daniel's prayer. Cyrus actually did issue a decree that they, for the restoration, but they can't accept that because they're literalists. And so instead of adjusting their hermeneutic to the facts of the scripture, they stick by their literalism anyway, and that means then they have to start the 490 years, 445. And you can see then how that would get you up to the cross. Unfortunately, it wouldn't get you up to 70 AD literally still, so they really haven't solved the problem, but that's what they do. So... We'll emphasize the all the evidence for the starting point of the thing and work through the text and answer hopefully questions that might be in your mind. Any other questions tonight, though?
I just wondered if you could summarize your three parallel ideas up there.
Okay, so the A part of 26 and 27 announces the Christ and the new covenant. 26A, its ratification, and 27A, the total fulfillment of all the new covenant promises by the end of the 10th Jubilee, that is, by the time of the Lord's second return. And then the B and the C sections of the thing both have to do with the fall of the judgment on Jerusalem and the Old Temple and so on, all of it by Christ acting now as judge. And Jesus himself, of course, interprets it for us. He interprets these verses, 9:27, the abomination of desolation. See, the abomination of desolation is not something that is introduced into the temple, let's say, by the Gentile army. The abomination already exists. The Old Testament cultic order has become a corrupt, abominable thing. And the Roman army comes as the army of Christ and destroys it. So they don't have to introduce some pagan cult object into the temple in order to make it an abomination. It is already a den of thieves and an abomination, and Christ brings them because of that. And that's what the B and the C sections are saying.
What about Paul's text in 2 Thessalonians on the men of sin?
Yeah, so at that point, this is not saying anything about that. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, when they are talking about, let's say, especially in Daniel 7, when they're talking about the little horn and his activities, that will include the what Paul has in mind in 2 Thessalonians 2. And Daniel 11, when he's talking about this king who will come and exalt himself above all that is God, Daniel 11 will be talking about that, but Daniel 9 is not reflecting on that particular development at the end of the church age. It's just dealing with the end of the old order, the Jewish order, which takes place at the beginning of the church age. So you see, then there is this overlap. The Old Testament order goes up to Christ and the cross when the 70 weeks begin and the new covenant has begun. But not until 70 A.D. does the old order end. And so Daniel 9 is very much concerned with this and with this, and yet it has told us that, nevertheless, before the end of the old Jerusalem, the foundations of the new Jerusalem have been laid. I guess we can go home now. Word Haba, the coming one, which grammatically could describe either the army or the prince. So it's either saying the army of the prince, which will come and besiege Jerusalem and destroy it, will destroy the city and the temple, or, more likely perhaps, it is saying the army of the coming prince. Already, again, back in Genesis 49, it's Shiloh is the coming one, until he comes to whom it belongs, and so on, we read. So Christ, the judge, has his armies. In this case, he uses the Roman armies, just as in the Old Testament, God used the Babylonian armies and so on to judge his people. Now he's going to use the Roman armies to judge his people, but they're his armies because he is the one who manipulates them, uses them, and we'll be looking at Matthew 21 and 22 to see how Jesus himself interprets this passage in precisely this way, that these armies are his armies and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. So here we are now up to 70 A.D., the destruction of the city and the temple. And then 26C just underscores this with all of the most full-blown language you can to show how total is this destruction. Its end, the end of the city and the temple. What Jesus said, not a stone will remain one upon the other here when the disciples asked. He was exegeting this. Its end is with Shetef, with a flood. Possible reference to the Noahic flood, but maybe there's just the more general thought of an overwhelming judgment of God, completely inescapable, devastating. Its end is with a flood. Unto the end, milchama is war. That which is decreed for the city and the temple is shomei mot, is desolations. what a tragic end, you see, to the old order, but inevitable, because it was a works arrangement, and given to a group of sinful people, just like any other descendants of the Adam would have done. They're all sinful people, and so what's determined on this old order of works, in order to show that all of us are condemned by our sins and we're all shut up to the mercy of God, whether Jew or Gentile, in order to show that, then what was determined upon that old works order was desolations, shomei mot. Now 27 takes us back to the same sequence again. 27a picks up on the new covenant work. 26a said Messiah will be cut off on the cross, on the crucifixion, to ratify the covenant. And that begins the 70 weeks. And then verse 27 says, "V'higbir berit l'rabim shavua echad." And the shavua echad, I would translate, in the course of that 1 week. We've had the 70 weeks, we had the 62 weeks, and now we have that one more week. And what will happen in the course of that 1 week? What will be the ultimate outcome of it? In the course of that one final week, that present church age, by the time we come to the end of that, Christ will have fulfilled all of God's promises to Abraham and all his promises of salvation through all of the years for his people, the Rabim. Now, when it speaks about the one and the many, Echad and Rabim, you can't help but to think of Isaiah and the many there, and this, the servant of the Lord, that's the one who will be bruised and so forth for the sins of the Rabim. The many are God's people. And so the 27a is saying that in the course of that final week of the Messianic age of the New Covenant, he, and the subject isn't specified, you don't have to. Mashiach Nagid is the subject all the way through. No other people have been dragged into this picture. Mashiach Nagid, Christ is the center of the thing. He's the actor in every one of these things. He is the one who does what the verb wehigbir predicates with respect to the covenant in behalf of the many in the court. And what does the verb higbir mean? Well, again, we'll go at some length to try to show that the verb higbir means not just to make a covenant. Karat means to make a covenant. And 26a told us how he made the covenant, Karat, the covenant of the cross. But by the time you come to the end of the 70, he's not still making the covenant. By now, he has taken all of the promises of the covenant and he has fulfilled them. Where higbir means to make, to prevail, to fulfill, to bring to full realization. In other words, by then, all God's promises in Christ Jesus will definitely be yea and amen. They'll all be fulfilled. That's what will happen by the time we come to the end of this 10th Jubilee period, and then the eternal Jubilee is ready to be introduced. Now, we'll see how completely off the wall, then, the dispensationalists attempts to interpret this. They make it mean the exact opposite of what the text says. Instead of it being a text about Christ fulfilling the covenant, it becomes a text about the Antichrist breaking a covenant. You couldn't have a more polar antithesis to the actual meaning of the text than the one perpetrated by the dispensationalist view as they try to set up this notion of a 70th week in which Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews to restore the temple and then breaks it. That is just simply not what the text is talking about. But then we come to 27b and c. And now here it's helpful once again to see this relationship of verses 26 and 27 and the correspondence between the successive members. 26b spoke about the destruction of the temple and the city, 70 AD. The Romans came, the army of Christ, and destroyed it. And what's the result then of the destroying of the temple and the city? No more sacrifice, of course. And that's what 27b says. So in the midst of this final 1 week, and therefore dividing that seven-year period into two parts, 3.5 and 3.5, the same 3.5-year unit that we find in referred to in chapter 7 and again in chapter 12 and repeatedly in the book of Revelation that speaks about the 3.5 times or the 42 months or the 1260 days, all the same period, and wherever it appears referring to the church age, okay? And so here we have the origin, really, of that notion in the midst of this week, then, in the midst of the 70th week, sacrifice and oblation, yashbit. We saw in Hosea how he kept punning on the verb shavat, the Sabbath verb, meaning not to consummate, but to terminate. And here the word is used that way again. In the midst of the week, sacrifice and oblation, he, and again, the subject is Christ. Christ is the one who, Mashiach Nagi, the subject of all these verbs, Christ makes to cease sacrifice and oblation. So in the light of this structure, you can see that this is not referring to what Christ does on the cross. On the cross, he made obsolete the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. That is a true thing, but that's not what this text is saying. Here it is stating how actually in history the practice of sacrifice there at the temple came to an end, because of course it was perpetuated beyond the cross for a whole generation, and indeed had a certain legitimacy to it for that first generation. But by the time we come to 70 AD, then God is not enduring this at all anymore. In 70 AD, he finally terminated the whole practice of sacrifice and oblation by terminating the place of it, which was the city and the temple. And then once again, the C section of the verse, 27C, corresponds to 26C, each of which then just spoke as forcefully as they could of how total was the desolation marked by 70 AD, this fall of Israel. And some questions of exegesis and translation, Wa'al kanaf shikutsi mishomein. Kanaf means wing. It can also mean the extremity. And so I would translate, upon the extremity of abominations. What are the abominations? It's the covenant people. The covenant people who have taken God's house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. They've taken the holy place and they've turned it into a place of abominations. This is a biblical concept in Daniel 8 and 10. Remember, they speak about the apostasies and so on of Israel. This is the kind of language is used. They turn God's temple, that should be a holy place, into a place of abominations. And it's a thing that cries out to heaven for judgment. And that's what will befall upon it. And now, these abominations have reached their ultimate expression, because now they have involved a repudiation of the incarnate Son of God, who has come and presented himself to them as their Mashiach Nagid, and they have repudiated him, and that's the ultimate affront to the God of heaven. That's the extreme of abominations. And upon that site, the Hebrew upon, descending upon it, is the figure of the Mishomim, the one who desolates. Who is the desolator? No one else. Only one subject, Mashiach Nagid. Messiah is the one who desolates the old covenant order, which had been corrupted. And then it finishes up by saying, and unto the end, that which is determined shall be poured out upon Shomaim, that desolate place. So Jerusalem will be laid desolate by Christ the desolator, and the full scope of God's covenant curse will at last be poured out upon that desolate place, not one stone remaining upon another. Now that last verse is one that I said is especially bad translation in the NIV. What it's describing, of course, is that Jerusalem, the city, is the thing that is made desolate, and Christ is the one who desolates. And the Hebrew has two different stems. The first is a polel stem. That's from the verb shamam, and the polel means to make something else desolate. The second time this same root appears at the end of the sentence, it's not the polel, it's the kal, which doesn't mean to make something else desolate, but to be desolate itself. And now the NIV follows that whole thing up with a translation, because they are trying to keep the door open for a dispensationalist interpretation there, unfortunately. And they're trying to make it possible then that this is the Antichrist. And if someone have an NIV, they can...
And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of his decree is poured out.
On him.
Yeah.
So the way that the NIV translated is that the one who pours out some desolation is himself going to be desolated. And so that's reflecting, the idea that the Antichrist is the one who causes trouble for the people of God, but then in the end he gets it, and he is made desolate. Now that simply is not what the text is talking about at all.
You mean
That brings it out pretty good. And that, how about the first part of it again? How did the NIV read at the beginning? 27C.
And on the wing of the temple, yeah, he will set up an abomination with conflict until the end.
I think the way in their minds, the he that is the subject there at the beginning is referring back to the Nagid understood as something else than Messiah, I think is what they're doing. So already at that point, they're leading up to it. But as you say, it's most clearly in the final word.
Yeah, I just was wondering if there's any other words that are found, which I was just wondering if there's any other problem in there besides that one word.
In that particular line? There will be other points, especially with the Higbir, where we'll be saying there are problems. But in that last line, I guess it's the mistreatment of the last word, Shomaim, that betrays most clearly that they are trying to keep the door open for a dispensationalist view.
The New King James also ends with, he's poured out on the desolate.
On the desolate, or desolator. A-T-E.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's okay, because then it's referring to the city,
okay,
then, which is what the text says. What you don't want is that the last statement is going to be referring to the judge himself, who happens to be Christ.
NASB apparently falls into the trap, too. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
How does it begin? The one?
Yes.
The one who is decreed?
The wing of abominations,
yes,
will come one who makes desolate.
Okay.
Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Oh yeah, that's terrible. That's even that's even more explicit than the NIV. Yeah.
The NIV does put a footnote.
Yeah.
Saying, or it. So
or what?
Or it. So they do have a little footnote.
Yeah, and the only reason they have that is that Meredith Klein wrote to Ed Palmer. who was the editor of the NIV and said that this was the single worst translation in the whole thing, please change it. So the only thing they did was to accommodate me with a footnote. All right. So now maybe we have a little bit of a feel for what the whole passage is dealing with. And to the time of Christ, and as a matter of fact, not just up to his cross, but up to 70 A.D., huh? If you recognize that, then you can't be a literalist anymore, because 539 B.C. and 490 years wouldn't get you to Christ. And so right away, that's the end of the dispensationalist view, as soon as you see where the thing starts, and therefore they have to juggle and manipulate, and they can't start where the text plainly says it starts. They move us up 100 years to 445 when some other decree. You see, in 539, Cyrus actually did issue a decree. This is this year of Daniel's prayer. Cyrus actually did issue a decree that they for the restoration, but they can't accept that because they're literalists. And so instead of adjusting their hermeneutic to the facts of the scripture, they stick by their literalism anyway, and that means then they have to start the 490 years, 445. And you can see then how that would get you up to the cross. Unfortunately, it wouldn't get you up to 70 A.D. literally still, so they really haven't solved the problem, but that's what they do. So we'll emphasize the all the evidence for the starting point of the thing and work through the text and answer hopefully questions that might be in your mind. Any other questions tonight? Those.
I just wonder if you could summarize your three parallel ideas up there.
Okay, so the A part of 26 and 27 announces the Christ and the new covenant. 26A, its ratification, and 27A, the total fulfillment of all the covenant promises by the end of the 10th Jubilee, that is, by the time of the Lord's second return. And then the B and the C sections of the thing both have to do with the fall of the judgment on Jerusalem and the Old Temple and so on. All of it by Christ acting now as judge. And Jesus himself, of course, interprets it for us. He interprets this these verses, 9:27, the abomination of desolation. See, the abomination of desolation is not something that is introduced into the temple, let's say, by the Gentile army. The abomination already exists. The Old Testament cultic order has become a corrupt, abominable thing, and the Roman army comes as the army of Christ and destroys it. So they don't have to introduce some pagan cult object into the temple in order to make it an abomination. It is already a den of thieves and an abomination, and Christ brings them because of that. And that's what the B and the C sections are saying.
What about Paul's text in 2 Thessalonians on the men of sin and sin who will then set themselves up in the temple as God, and you feel for the other things that is worship?
Yeah, so at that point, this is not saying anything about that. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, when they are talking about, let's say, especially in Daniel 7, when they're talking about the little horn and his activities, that will include the what Paul has in mind in 2 Thessalonians 2. And Daniel 11, when he's talking about this king who will come and exalt himself above all that is God, Daniel 11 will be talking about that, but Daniel 9 is not reflecting on that particular development at the end of the church age. It's just dealing with the end of the old order, the Jewish order, which takes place at the beginning of the church age. So you see then there is this overlap. The Old Testament order goes up to Christ and the cross when the 70 weeks begin and the new covenant has begun. But not until 70 A.D., does the old order end, and so Daniel 9 is very much concerned with this and with this, and yet it has told us that nevertheless, before the end of the old Jerusalem, the foundations of the new Jerusalem have been laid. I guess we can go home now.